Rightfully so, we spend a lot of time studying and teaching what one must do to be saved. We'll walk through that plan of salvation very often and point people to scriptures. We remind them have to hear what God has to say, not what people have to say, but what God has to say. We remind them that they must believe in Jesus. Except you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. We remind them that they have to turn from sin, repentance, as the Bible calls it. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you'll perish. We remind them that they must confess Him as Lord. Whoever confesses me before men, Jesus said, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And we remind them that they must be baptized, immersed in water. Whoever believes and is baptized, Jesus said, will be saved. And Peter reiterated the purpose for that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. We spend a lot of time on that, and we should. The world needs to know about Jesus and how to respond to Jesus. And by studying it, by being reminded of it, if we are Christians, hopefully it bolsters our confidence that I did that weeks or months or years or decades ago. But also as a Christian, hopefully it bolsters our encouragement, our teaching to go out and do that for other people, tell other people about that, to be motivated to teach and to encourage in that way. But once someone has done that, once they follow through with that plan that God has given, then what? What are they supposed to do? We sometimes talk about how baptism is not really an ending line, it's a beginning line. It's the beginning of the Christian walk. As we sang a moment ago, walking in the steps of the Savior. Beautiful concept, but we think about that concept of this is for a lifetime. I don't want to just become saved. I want to stay saved. And even to say that would be controversial to a lot of people, because in the religious world around us, there are people who will say, you can't lose your salvation. The idea of once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints is so often taught. We had a lesson about that not long ago, so I'm not going to re-preach that lesson. But the New Testament makes it clear that a person can lose his or her salvation. They can choose to not do what God would have them to do. And when we think about the concept of what it means to continue in that relationship with God, very often we come to the passage we read earlier, at least one verse of it in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll point out what John says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Before we get to sort of the main part of our lesson this morning, notice just three very quick observations about that verse. They're going to help us sort of narrow our focus of where we're going for the next several minutes. First of all, notice that the word if. If we, by the way, writing to Christians, if we walk in the light. By using that word if, John is saying this is a choice, is a decision. God is not going to force anyone to walk in the light. Whether that person's been a Christian for a few minutes or for decades, God is not going to force us on that path. I must choose daily, really, I must choose constantly, consistently, to be in that path, to live a faith as a faithful Christian. But also in that verse, notice that it gives us both our part and God's part of how this works. We, Christians, must walk. We must walk in the light. But if we do that, God's part is that His part's already done, because He's already given Jesus. And the promises of God are always correct, always true. So if we walk in the light, Jesus' blood is there. But God's part is taken care of, so long as I take care of my part, if I can put it that way. But then also, notice that little word cleanses, what the blood of Jesus does for us. If you're reading the King James Version, you've got that famous ETH ending. It cleanseth us from all sins. And when you see that in that translation, that ETH ending, the vast majority of the time, it means something that is continual or perpetual. But again, keep in mind in this verse that there is a condition here. If we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us. As I walk faithfully, Jesus' blood cleanses faithfully. Now, so maybe instead of what we gave for the lesson, the title of our lesson this morning, maybe we should call it, How Do I Walk in the Light? What does that actually mean? And what I'm going to do this morning I hope you have your Bible with you. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. This is more of a topical list. We're not going to stay in this one text. I know it's hard for me to do. We're going to do it this morning and tonight. It's going to be very difficult for me. But we're going to jump all over the place to notice some things in Scripture that are connected with light. Because if I'm to walk in the light, they make sure that I'm walking in those things the Bible describes as light. And as I do that, then I can know what it means to stay in a saved relationship. Because if I walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse me. So how do I walk in that light? Notice five things this morning. And by the way, you might want to keep a finger or a ribbon in 1 John. We're coming back to it in just a moment for one of the points. But first of all, I must walk in the Word. The longest section of Scripture, Psalm 119, some call it a chapter, some call it a poem. It's the longest section of Scripture, 176 verses. Out of all of those verses, probably the most famous one is when the poet says in verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." How am I supposed to know what it means or how I am to walk through life? How am I supposed to know how to get through what is a dark world, a difficult world, a confusing world? David in that poem says it's up to the Word of God to do that. And sometimes we read that verse, we memorize that verse, we even sing that verse from time to time. And it is two lines that are similar, but they're not exactly the same. And I think sometimes by just quickly running through it, we may miss some of the import of why David chose a couple of different words. Notice he uses the word lamp in one line and the word light in the second line. The word lamp was exactly that. You might picture one of those ancient oil lamps that were sometimes used in the dark. In your mind, you might think of Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman passage, and it talks about how her lamp does not go out at night. Well, she's not turning on all the lights of the house. That's not how this works. She has a small oil lamp to take care of some final thing she's trying to get through, work through for that particular day. That's the word David uses here. The Word of God is a lamp, something small if you put it that way, to light up where our feet are. We might say the Word of God helps us with smaller day-to-day decisions, just the steps right then and there. But then he says it is a light to the pathway. And the word that he uses is the generic word for light. You might picture someone who's carrying around one of those small oil lamps just to get through a darkened room, maybe at night, maybe they heard an animal outside and they're a little bit concerned about that. So they pick up their lamp just to take the small steps inside the house. But then when they get to the front door, it's a very clear, starlit night, and they open the front door and those stars light enough so they can see to make it out to the pasture where the animals are. That's the picture David is trying to draw here. The Word of God helps us with simple day-to-day thoughts, but also lights the pathway out before us to make longer, wise decisions, because in the end, we know how all of this turns out. Doesn't mean I know what tomorrow holds. No one knows the future of this life. But don't we know how all this turns out eventually? The faithful go home with God and the unrighteous are lost forever. God's Word helps us with the day-to-day and it helps us with the long-term. If I am going to walk in the light, I need to use it for both. By the way, that's one reason, certainly not the only reason, but one reason why Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, after telling us that all Scripture is inspired of God, he would tell us it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not just small ones, not just big ones. Every good work. If I want to walk in the light, I need to spend a lot of time in this book. But notice it's a walk. Doesn't mean I've got to read the whole thing by supper time. But it does mean I just spend time in it. Let it marinate in my thinking. When I have a decision to make, where do I go? Here. When I have something I'm struggling with in wisdom, where do I go? Here. And every good work, short-term, long-term, big, small, God has given us His wisdom for us to walk in. Number two, if I'm going to walk in the light, I need to walk near to God. This is where we're going to go back to 1 John. In fact, this is the first verse we read a moment ago in our Scripture reading. And I've mentioned this verse lately a couple of times, in part because I just love how John puts this. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I love how John puts that, because he gives the direct statement, God is light, but then because, frankly, we can't fully grasp that, he has to put on that tagline, in him is no darkness at all. But notice what John does not say. He does not say God contains light. He doesn't say God filters light. He says God is light. And in Scripture, when you see the concept of light, you're seeing things like glory and holiness and righteousness and purity. And John is saying God is that. Everything about him is pure and holy and righteous through and through. And so, if I want to walk in the light, I need to be as close to his heart as I possibly can be. It's the same concept that James would write about in James chapter 4 and verse 8, that I'm to draw near to God. How do I do that? Well, one way is to spend a lot of time in his word, but I also suggest to you couple that with a lot of time in prayer. Because in prayer, yes, we are asking God for things, we are making requests of God, Philippians chapter 4, but prayer is also seeking the heart of God. Remember the promise that James gives us? That if we'll ask God for wisdom with no doubting, that God will grant it. James chapter 1 and verse 5. Sometimes we forget that with no doubting part. But if I'll ask for God for wisdom with no doubting, God's promised to give it. That is seeking the heart of God. And it's not some miraculous way that God rolls back the heavens. But if you think about it, if you couple spending a lot of time in his word with truly pouring out your heart before him in prayer, then do you not begin to see the path light before you? Again, not in a miraculous way, but a way simply of wisdom and righteousness and hope. And by the way, that path is not always a straight, smooth line. Sometimes that path is very, very rocky, very, very curvy. But it's the way God lays out before us. We seek God's wisdom because God is always right. We also seek him out because we want to be near to him and to know his protection along with his wisdom. We don't sing the song all that much anymore, but Cleveland McCaffrey wrote a song a number of years ago that contains lyrics like this. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. There is a place of full retreat, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. That's what we're talking about. We will never know God's heart perfectly, but am I walking as near to him as I possibly can? So I'm walking in the light because he is light. Number three, it also means I walk next to Jesus. Turn, instead of 1 John, to the book of John, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because as you turn there, you might recall that throughout the gospel narrative of John, John records that Jesus says, I am something seven different times. I am the door, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the resurrection of life, those different concepts. And one of those, Jesus himself says, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. When you think about the concept of Jesus being a light, notice he doesn't just say, I'm the light of a few. I'm the light of the world. And that's not teaching some kind of universalist. In other words, not everybody is saved because not everyone chooses to follow him. Not everyone chooses to obey his light, to see his teaching, follow his teaching, to be within his sacrifice. But what Jesus is saying is, anyone and everyone who is willing to follow that light, I'm here for them. That's what he's saying. I'm available to all. That's how powerful he is. Just put a parenthesis for a second and combine the light of God, the Father, with the light of the Son. And it's no wonder that then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, we're told there's no need of sun or stars in heaven because the lamp of the Son is the light and the glory of God lights the city. There's no need of sun or stars in heaven. You've got two perfect, infinite lights in God the Father, God the Son, lighting the whole thing up. That's how powerful the light of Jesus is. And he says, it's available to everyone. John, when he's introducing Jesus to us in his account of the gospel, would tell us in John chapter 1 and verse 4 that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He would tell us in John chapter 1 and verse 9 that Jesus was the true light, the light which gives light to all. Now again, you read through John's narrative, he's going to make it clear, not everyone believes in that light, not everyone followed that light, but he was introducing us to Jesus by saying that light is available to everyone because that's how amazing and awe-inspiring Jesus really is. Have you ever wondered why there are four accounts of the gospel? I mean, there are people who can write really long books about that, and they're a lot smarter than me. And of course, some of those reasons are simply because each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had a different original intended audience. Matthew was for the Jews, and Mark was for the Romans, all these different, that makes a lot of sense. Some of it is simply because the different accounts supplement one another. They don't contradict one another, but they supplement. Sometimes you're studying Matthew, and your Bible may say, you know, turn to Mark chapter whatever, because he tells the same account, but gives an extra detail. It doesn't contradict at all, but helps you to fill in some details of what's actually going on there. All those things are correct. May I give you a little more devotional reason? That's all it is. It's just a devotional reason. Why there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's because Jesus is just that amazing. You read Matthew, you want to read more. You read Mark, you want to read more. You read Luke, you want to read more. And you read John, and how does John end his gospel? If he wrote down everything Jesus did, the world couldn't contain books. That's the glorious light of Jesus. God gives us four accounts of his life because he is just that remarkable. And you spend time with those gospel writers, you spend time in those gospel narratives, and that light begins to shine in your life because you begin to see how Jesus spoke, how Jesus interacted with people, the sacrifice ultimately he made. But you are just, your life is just lit up because you see how he did this, who he was, and that he did it for you. And you want to walk as close to him as you possibly can. If I would have walked in the light, I would have walked side by side with Jesus every step of the way. Four, we must also walk in the Spirit's guidance. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, John gives us, as best he can, a glimpse into the throne room of God. It is one of the most glorious scenes in all of Scripture. And you read through those two chapters, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and you get so much imagery of things like majesty and glory and light. And very clearly, especially in chapter 4, you see God the Father on the throne. Quite clearly in chapter 5, you see Jesus the Son, the Lamb that was slain but is now living. But in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, you've got a very interesting thing said. In all this picture of righteousness and glory and light and all these things, John records that he saw this. From under the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now wait a second. God doesn't have seven spirits. So what in the world is that talking about? You read through the book of Revelation, and the number seven clearly has to do with the idea of perfection. What spirit of God is perfect? The Holy Spirit. How is he pictured here? As burning torches. What do torches do? They light the way. Now, some people take this concept and they go all over the place and say, yeah, see, the Spirit of God, you know, burns within our hearts and those sorts of things. But you read through the Bible, and especially the New Testament, over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit is connected constantly to the Word of God. Peter reminds us that when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, they were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't Daniel's message or Jeremiah's message or Isaiah. This was the Spirit of God's message that came through their mouth. When you think about the Bible that we hold, our pew packers sing it when they sing the Christian Armor. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's a constant connection, a constant drumbeat in the New Testament connecting the Word of God with the Spirit of God. So how do I walk with the Spirit guiding me? I spend time in the Word he gave. I spent a lot of time in the Word that He preserved and holds for us to know what He would have us do. And by the way, anyone who would claim that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to do this, they can believe that all they want. But if He taught them, if He quote-unquote said to them anything that contradicts that book, that wasn't the Holy Spirit talking to them, because He never contradicts Himself. He's divine. He's perfect. He doesn't lie. But when we read the Word of God, we can know we are being guided by the Spirit of God, because He's the one that gave it. And He's the one who has given it to us to wield properly. We must make sure we handle it rightly and carefully and apply it rightfully and carefully. When we do, we are walking in His guidance. Now, we've already seen a lot of this has to do with the Word of God, of course. I've got to walk in the Word. I've got to walk near to God. I've got to walk next to Christ. I need to walk in the Spirit's guidance. But other people are going to see that walk. And we said we're going to notice five things have to do with light and walking. I have to also walk reflectively. I can't just hold that light in for myself. When Jesus gave His first great public declaration, we often call it the Sermon on the Mount, right near the beginning of that lesson, He made sure to tell His listeners this same concept. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Only when I do the first four things we talked about can I know I'm following that verse. Because only when I'm doing those things will I know that I'm not seeking my own glory, but I'm trying to reflect the glory of God to the world that watches me. Now think about some concepts about reflection. By the way, young men, if you want to do a year-round speech or something, here's an outline. Just go ahead and steal it. Just make it longer and better than this. There are at least three things about reflection that are implied here. I just saw somebody take a picture. It's a good job. There are at least three things about reflection here that should help us make sure that we're doing what Jesus said. When you think about reflection, for one thing, the angle at which the light comes in is the angle at which the light goes out if the glass or the mirror is angled properly. If the light goes out at a wild angle, it's not a problem with the light, it's a problem with what's reflecting it. If I'm going to reflect the light of God into the world, and I don't, the problem's not with the light of God, the problem's with me. I'm not reflecting what I should. Two, when you see a reflection, when you see your reflection in the mirror, you're seeing it backwards. Folks, when people look at me, they shouldn't see me. They should see God. Is that not exactly what Jesus said? They may see your good works, but where's the glory go? To God the Father. Because there's just such a clear connection between what's being done and why it's being done, that there's no question this is being done because I want God to get the glory. And then three, reflection is what gives the world color. I don't have a clue how scientists have figured this out, but a red apple is red because all these light waves come in and somehow that apple absorbs all the other light but then reflects back the red light. I don't have a clue how they figured that out. They're smarter than I am. But the reason things have color is because it absorbs all the other colors and reflects back to the world, red or green or blue or whatever it happens to be. When we reflect back the true glory of God to the world, how beautiful would this world be? If all of His people truly reflected what He says, does, thinks, how He acts, how He reacts, this would be a fantastic world. And Jesus says, that's how you are to walk. Walk reflecting the glory of God. Folks, I don't want to just become saved. I want to stay saved. But to do that, I have to choose to walk in the light, to walk in the Word of God, to walk near to the heart of God, to walk next to Jesus Christ, to walk letting the Spirit, His sword, His Word guide me, and reflecting that glory to the world around me. If I do that, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Is that not the way you want to live? It is not just about, quote unquote, getting baptized. Is baptism essential? 100%. Amen. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Galatians 3:27, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But if all we do is say, go jump in the water and everything's fine for the rest of your life, we've missed the rest of the life. Because the rest of the life is walking in the light, seeking to be more each day of what God would have me to be. And for those times when, yes, I stumble, yes, I fall, so long as my life is oriented toward God, Jesus' blood is there to wash away the sins so I can go home to be with the one in whose light I walked my whole life. This morning, have you taken that initial step of entering on that path through baptism? Or maybe this morning as a Christian, you realize, you know what? I did that days, weeks, months, years ago. But because I did that, I'm just kind of living how I want to instead of how I need to. And he wants to pray with you for forgiveness or encouragement. Whatever your need is, will you come? We stand and sing to encourage you.